All right, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts here tonight, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Of course, in the early part of the chapter, we saw Ananias and Sapphira, which I suggested are tares among wheat. And again, we see here that that Satan wants to try to get into this church to divide it, to conquer it, destroy it. If he can't do it through persecution, he's going to try to destroy a church from within. Now, as we consider here Acts chapter 5, then verses 12 and following, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 and following. Let's just notice here verses 12 through 16 by way of introduction here tonight. All right, as we consider again here, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Notice, follow along as I read. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the church, added to the Lord, I should say, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." Of course, as we've already indicated, as we've seen in a past chapter, that these signs and wonders are actually temporary sign gifts that no longer are needed because, again, miracles confirm the message. That's the reality of the Bible. Acts and 1 Corinthians are the two primary passages that deal with some of these sign gifts. And, of course, those were some of the earlier books of the Bible that were written. But as we see in this passage here in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the Jerusalem church grew rapidly. Notice again, it says in verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." So we've gone from adding to now multitudes. Notice chapter 6 and verse 1 then. Chapter 6 and verse 1, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians," and so on. Also chapter 6 and verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." And again, as we understand this, as they're proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is going to target this church. And again, as I've been emphasizing, if he can't stop a church through persecution, he will try to divide and conquer a church from within. Now, growth brings challenges that must be overcome. Again, as we see in these passages that we'll be looking at, we see persecution, but then also potential problems within the church. Now, let me just kind of pause here for a moment. We live in a day when there's a worldly philosophy that says you have to compromise in order to grow a church. Now, I believe growth is God's business. Our business is to proclaim the truth, and we leave the results with God. Again, I've used the illustration. Was Noah successful? I would have to say that he's probably the most successful man in his day, and he only reached his family. So again, we see that numbers is God's business. All God wants for us to do is to be faithful. In fact, even as I considered this, if the unsaved enjoy going to church, then God is not in it. Did you hear what I just said? If the unsaved enjoy going to church, God is probably not in it. Now, again, they may be looking at fellowship and all that, but if they're never uncomfortable with the preaching of the truth of God's word, then there's a problem in that church. Again, we've already looked at the mega church idea and so on as far as this passage. Now, first of all, let's consider persecution from without. And again, as we see, these miracles are taking place here in chapter 5. But it says in verse 13, "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Now, I remind you again of the context. Two people just dropped dead in church because they had lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, I can imagine, you know, these people out in the community say, hey, want to go over and see what's going on over at that Jerusalem Baptist Church? I heard some things really going on over there. Are you kidding? I don't want to go to that church. Two people died in that church. I don't want to step foot in that church. But again, you notice here the people magnified them. They were taking notice of what was going on at the church in Jerusalem. Now, first of all, we see, again, this persecution from without. It's only intensifying. We've already seen it there in chapter 4, but now the persecution is only going to intensify. So, first of all, notice here in verses 17 and 18, expect indignation from the religious crowd. It's going to be the religious crowd that is going to lead the way in this persecution. It says in verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees," they were the liberals of this day. All right, so you have the liberals and you have the conservatives. Politically, it's the same in our culture. "And were filled with indignation." Notice that word. They were filled with indignation. "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So notice they were in prison because they were preaching. But we see here the high priest, this religious leader, rose up, and all they that were with him. Notice again, these liberals led the way in all this. We can expect the same in our culture. But they were filled with indignation. So expect indignation from the religious crowd. They do not want the preaching of the truth. I don't care if we live in a conservative America or not. They don't want the preaching of the truth. As long as we keep it in the church house, it's okay. But as soon as we start taking it out, they don't want us knocking on their door. In fact, I'm seeing more and more commonly, as I deliver on my FedEx route and all that, various places, no soliciting. In fact, one of the classic ones that I remember down in Texas was that they had this sign on the door that said, "This is a Catholic home. No other religions need apply." It's like, well, that was interesting. I've never seen one like that as far as soliciting. But, I mean, there's various things. "We found Jesus," and all those things, that they use now. But indignation when you start telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider also verses 19 and following then. "We must leave the outcome of persecution with God." It says in verse 19, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" Now pause for just a moment. How many times do we emphasize, if you were to die today, do you know that you go to heaven? We emphasize death. In reality, they were told to emphasize life. I mean, we have resurrection life. Amen. So maybe that's a starting point, but we need to emphasize life through Jesus Christ. So tell the people all the words of this life. "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel." Notice all the political leaders of Israel here are assembled and gathered together and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, surprise of all surprises, "but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut up with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. And when we had opened, we found no man within.'" They were surprised. It's like, what happened to them? "And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." So again, we see here this supernatural deliverance in verses 18 through 20. They went to take them out of the prison. Of course, the angel of the Lord says, "Go and preach the words of this life." So they were commanded by God to go and do this. Now, I want you to think about this, though. For some, there's a supernatural deliverance. For others, there's martyrdom. Why the difference? Notice here, just by way of mentioning this, Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. Actually, here we see the example of Stephen, just one or two chapters away. It says, "They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. Consider also Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." But later on in this chapter, we see that Peter was supernaturally delivered. What's the difference? That's God's business. God understands what... In fact, you think about Stephen being stoned. Saul of Tarsus, I believe, was saved in a major part... of Stephen's testimony as he was stoned to death and died. So again, we see here that we must leave the outcome of persecution with God. That's God's business. Consider also then, back in chapter 5, verses 27 and following, notice here again that we must stand for convictions without apology. We must stand for our convictions without apology. Let's actually look at verses 25 and following, since we haven't read them yet. "Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom he put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" You can't let a little prison stop you from preaching, right? "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned." They were afraid of being killed themselves because the people had magnified them, remember? And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" Now you can imagine he's expressing his authority in this. "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Oh, that it could be said of us, that we have filled our community with our doctrine, with what we believe. "And intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Notice again this authority that he is expressing to them. Now, first and foremost, I want you to think about this, that Peter and John and the apostles were respectful as they addressed the authorities. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that we have a right to be disrespectful towards God-ordained authority, whether they are right or whether they are wrong. We often, in fact, just think of verse 19 of chapter 4. Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye." But again, often they were respectful as far as what men and brethren, leaders of Israel. Again, they were very respectful as they addressed them. And I think of later on in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul is standing before Roman government officials. He is very respectful as he addresses them. So again, that doesn't mean that we are, as we stand for our convictions, that we are mean-spirited or unkind. Now, preaching the gospel will be politically incorrect. Again, as we see in verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I want you to consider here what they're saying. They intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, you think about Matthew chapter 27. What did they cry out as they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Yeah. "His blood be on us and on our children." Yeah. They had called that upon themselves. Now they're trying to get rid of this feeling of guilt and condemnation. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They called that upon themselves. But again, we see that it's not politically correct. It is not politically correct in our culture to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, you can use God generic. I've mentioned this. You can use God's name generically, but when you start using the name Jesus in a public prayer meeting, or in a public prayer, I should say, you know, for example, if I was called into a city council meeting or whatever to pray, in many cases, they have limitations. In many communities, they have limitations on using, you cannot use the name of Jesus. In fact, for many people, Jesus Christ is nothing more than swearing terms. So again, as we understand this, it's not politically correct to use Christ's name in public and even in our culture. And again, we must seek to fill our city with our doctrine. Now, it says in verse 29 then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And again, they've been trying to emphasize the verse I just read. You know, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You decide. Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? Again, as you think about the comparison here, you know, who should we listen to? You tell us. You're telling us not to preach in the name of Jesus. It says, Peter and the apostle said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, this is not a license to do as we please in the church. You know, we don't have to listen to government officials. There are some who press that statement farther than I believe the Bible says. You know, there are times when we have to listen to building inspectors, especially since we have one in the church. But as you think about this, though, that's talking about when they tell us to disobey this book. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how we're supposed to build our buildings. There are certain building codes that we need to yield ourselves to. And I know church that we were in out in Ohio, they had one of the strictest building codes in the nation. It was one of the fastest growing areas in the nation as well. But I remember some of the things we had to go through, the hoops we had to jump through in order to get some things accomplished in that building project, even to the point where we had to have an earthquake-proof sign. A church sign had to be earthquake-proof. And so we were joking, why, for mice or something that might be living in it or what? But it had to be earthquake-proof, a church sign. It was not a part of a building. But again, all these building codes, sometimes there's a lot of hoops to jump through. But again, when they tell us that we cannot obey this book, then we have to obey God rather than men. Now, again, as I've already emphasized in another study, we see here what they're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. God said, I am to preach, that we are to preach. So again, they're saying, they're very clearly saying that Jesus Christ is God. So we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Again, he's pointing it back to them. You're the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, we are to obey God as our highest authority. Hold your place here. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is very difficult when we have ungodly rulers. And lest we think that our former president was the worst ruler that we could have ever had, I remind you that Nero was a ruler in the first century. And he would often enjoy watching Christians die in the arena. He got the entertainment out of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following. As we see here, notice as we talk about this submission, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, whether we agree with him or not. But again, that's a test. That's how we have a testimony. Now, as we see back in this passage, they are trying to honor their authorities, but their authorities are telling them to disobey God. So again, they have to obey their highest authority. Obedience to God is greater than cultural expectations. When judges order you to disobey God, you must obey God. We must also obey God when politicians attempt to legislate against biblical Christianity. I believe that's increasing so in our nation. When they try to legislate something that limits what we can do as far as Scripture is concerned, then we must obey God, regardless of the legislation. Now, I'm thankful that in this country we can seek to go through the avenues of getting legislation changed. But again, as we understand this passage, we must stand for convictions without apology. All right, then notice verses 30 and following then. We must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the opportunity that they had here, notice it says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice again, they're exalting the resurrected Christ. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, he says in verse 30. But what I think is interesting is the title that he gives the Lord Jesus Christ here. God has exalted with his right hand Jesus to be a prince and a savior. Now the word prince there, the title prince, speaks of the highest ranking official. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the prince above all other authorities. Now I think it's interesting as they're saying this, what they're doing. They're talking to their authorities and they're saying, there's somebody higher than you. You can tell us to not do this all you want to. We have a higher authority that we have to obey. Somebody that is over you in authority. So again, they're emphasizing this. And of course, he's a prince and a savior. They need him as savior. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I believe by implication, they're saying you don't have the Holy Ghost. You're not obeying him. You don't have the Holy Ghost. You think you're doing God's service here, but God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Then verses 33 and following, notice there's two opposite responses that we see to conviction. There's a term here in the Bible that they were cut to the heart. It's almost like a knife is piercing the conscience, piercing the heart. It says here in verses 33 and following, it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. So notice here, when you're under conviction, you either have the opportunity of believing or you're going to try to kill the one who's leading you to that conviction. It says, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. That's not the response they should have had. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. I mean, he had his PhD and he was very respected. That's just like our culture. If they have a PhD behind their name, then they have extra authority. I have a PhD, but I don't have an accredited degree, so who cares? That's what our world thinks. It says, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, I want you to notice what's taking place here in this passage. All right, so they're under conviction, and they're taking counsel. All right, so what are we going to do? How can we kill these people, you know, silence the voices without the people stoning us? That's what they're trying to decide. Now, we see here that Gamaliel stands up. All right, so we have different responses, repentance. We also see in this passage indignation. But now we also see insult. I want you to see here, as Gamaliel stands up, what he's actually doing here. All right, so they commanded the apostles to be set forth a little space, you know, get them out of the council meeting because, you know, after all, we're in a silent private session here as we try to decide what we're going to do with this. Notice Gamaliel says unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him, his followers were scattered and brought to naught. All right, so we have the first example of Theudas. All right, so how many were following him? You know, about 400 men. And as soon as Theudas was killed, boy, it just broke up. It just came to naught. Verse 37. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. All right, remember, we saw that in Luke chapter 2 here this morning in the Sunday school hour. Notice, drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read this and say, this is Christianity and so on. This is something different. But in reality, what he's doing is he says, this is just like those two situations. Because notice what he says here in verse 38. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. Now let me ask you, did Gamaliel believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead? No. So what's Gamaliel saying here? You know, this Jesus of Nazareth is dead as well. So just like Theudas, just like Judas, this is going to come to naught if we just let it alone. Just stop interfering, guys. This will come to naught. It's going to be just like all these other situations. What is that? That is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is insulting this whole new movement, this sect of religion as they consider it. Notice it says in verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, unhappy that they were suffering. No, notice it says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So again, this insult that Gamaliel gives this the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here that sometimes we'll be threatened, even in the end of verse 33. So what kind of response did we have when persecution comes? Rejoice. Again, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Various passages in the New Testament indicate that it's actually granted to us that we have an opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that means we go out and look for opportunities to receive persecution. There are some groups over the centuries that have actually tried to provoke persecution. That's not what the Bible is talking about here. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus even tried to avoid it at times, even while he was here on this earth. So what kind of response should we have? Just continue proclaiming the message. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They just continued doing what they were supposed to do. Notice with me Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. So the Apostle Paul was visiting here with the Ephesian elders. He makes a statement about this. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. I've heard preachers talk about Acts 20, 20 vision. In reality, it's Acts 20 and 21 vision. Notice here it says in verse 20, "And now how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." All right, so public meetings, right? So we see earlier in Jerusalem, the temple, and also from house to house, looking for opportunities to get the gospel in there. Notice a continued sentence here. There's a lot of people who will talk about this outreach in verse 20, but here's the message. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a message that's falling on hard times in the Independent Baptist movement. Notice he was testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the full message. Back in Acts chapter 5, the end of the chapter. Verse again, it says they were daily in the temple and in every house, and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were just beaten for this. I thought they were just threatened that if they continue doing this, they're going to have more repercussions on this, more persecution. Again, they did not allow persecution to keep them from proclaiming the message. So again, we have this attack from without trying to silence, trying to stop the church from carrying out their work that the Lord has given to them. But then we also have potential problems within the church in chapter 6. You know, this church in Jerusalem was such a perfect church. If you find a perfect church, don't join it because it will no longer be perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church because it's made up of sinners. Saved by grace, thankfully. But notice again in chapter 6 then, verses 1 and following. It says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason, or it's not fitting, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Well, let me just clarify some things as I've studied this out. I used to preach, I've still got to do some study on this. But Acts chapter 6 may not be the first deacons. Now, that seems like it runs counter to everything that we've always been taught. But there's a couple of reasons for that. And I'm going to just share with you some things that I learned as I was studying this passage out. In fact, I read a book, Things That Aren't So, and there's a chapter about that in Brother Ouellette's book. And as I studied that out, I thought, that's interesting to consider. Let me give you a couple reasons here. First of all, notice it says in verse 1, the end of the verse, because their widows were neglected in the daily, notice, ministration. But also notice in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." From what I understand, that's the same Greek word. I want you to consider two different ministries, but the same Greek word. I think it's diakonia. But as we think about this, both of these offices, both of these positions of leadership have the same Greek word applied to them. But also as you look at this passage and compare it with 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's different requirements given as well. I believe very likely these men are just seven men that were chosen for a specific ministry in the church. It's the same that's true in any church, in any ministry in a church. There's certain requirements and various things that are needed in that ministry. Now, let me draw out from this passage here several potential problems that can come within a church as they're dealing with various things in the ministry. First of all, there can be an undercurrent of disunity. I know I've already emphasized this, but I'm amazed at how many times in the early chapters of the book of Acts, this same concept, this same idea comes up. If we're not careful, there can be an undercurrent of disunity that comes into the church. Notice it says here in verse 1 again, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, who in the world were the Grecians? These were Jews that had adopted Greek culture. So we see right from the start here that there's cultural differences in the church. Now, anytime you start having cultural differences in the church, you have a potential of difficulties if you don't deal with those things. Now, notice again the word murmuring. It's uttering complaints, in many cases in an undertone. Murmur, murmur, murmur. I can't believe I'm getting been neglected. You know, again, it's that kind of idea. Now, let me remind you that the apostles have just been beaten for preaching the gospel. And they get back to the church and they find out that there's some murmuring going on in the church. It's like, wait a minute, guys. We're going to be out preaching the gospel. So what's going on here in the church? I want you to notice with me Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I've been reading through the Old Testament. It's part of my Bible reading. And I've often been seeing here how many times in the wilderness the children of Israel murmured in the wilderness. I believe that's a common thing amongst believers today as well. Some things that we have to watch out for. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here is, in fact, let's look at the context, verse 12 and following. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. It does not say work for your salvation, but it says work out what God has worked in you. Notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why do we have to be told that? Because we often turn to murmurings and disputings. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. There's why, because the world is watching. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You know, why does the world want Christianity if they go to church and all they have is a bunch of fighting? You know what their attitude is? I get that at work. I don't need it at church too. That's why we have to guard against this. And again, I believe that's why the Holy Spirit is emphasizing this so many times in the midst of this church. As we think about murmuring and so on, notice also Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25. Again, as we think about Israel, and how many times they were often guilty of this in the wilderness. You know, they always were wanting to go back to Egypt. Well, they forgot, you know, all the suffering that they had in Egypt. You know, they forgot that, you know, you know, the Egyptians were harsh taskmasters. You know, we don't remember those kinds of things, you know, when we complain and want to go back. It says here in Psalm 106, verse 24, yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word. Notice, the promised land had already been given to them. All they had to do is go and claim it. But it says they despised the pleasant land, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Now back in Acts chapter 6, we see that there was murmuring going on in the church. Again, this was a rapidly growing church, and there was murmuring going on. Why does murmuring take place? Why is there an undercurrent of disunity at times in a church? I made a list of various things based on this passage here. First of all, unfulfilled expectations. Think about that. If you have no expectations, you have no expectations to be unfulfilled. As far as the ministry in this, I have no expectations. Whatever God decides he wants to do with this ministry here, it's what God decides to do with it. You know, if two or three are gathered, then so be it. I'm thankful we have more than that. But again, as we have unfulfilled expectations, we set ourselves up for complaining. Also feelings of neglect. I don't know, that preacher never visits me. It's probably because I live in Lincoln. Yeah. Often people will say, I feel neglected. And so what will they do? They'll often go to a church with lower standards. I think of a, just offhand, I think of an illustration of that. There was an older couple in a church that we know about. And they didn't feel that the pastor visited them as often as he should have. See what they did? They left a Bible preaching Independent Baptist church because they felt neglected. They went to a church that had different music, different Bible, and everything. How do you justify that? Feelings of neglect or unmet needs. I don't know, that church just doesn't meet my needs. Where in the Bible is that the whole purpose of choosing a church? I thought the purpose of the church was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and make him preeminent. But again, that's often what will happen. Unmet needs. Also, apparent favoritism. Apparent favoritism. The Hebrews evidently were favored over the Hellenists, the Grecians. Apparent favoritism or apparent prejudice. Anytime you start having other cultural groups in a church, there's potential of accusation, at least, of apparent prejudice. And when we were in Hawaii, we had to constantly watch over this. In the culture where we're at on the Big Island, you had the Filipinos, you had the Hispanics, you had the Marshallese, you had the Hawaiians, you had the Haoles, those white people. You had various cultures in that area. And out in the culture, in some cases, they did not blend together at all or very well. In fact, some of those cultures had nothing to do with another culture. And so then you get it into the church house and you have to make sure that they are all accepting one another. Prejudice. And I've used the illustration, you know, there's a lot of prejudice that runs across the South yet today. As we understand the cultural differences. Again, these are various reasons why there can be an undercurrent of disunity. But also distractions from priorities of the ministry. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It says in verse 4, But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Notice the two priorities of a pastoral ministry is prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice the phrase there, give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That phrase speaks of total commitment and literally to be consumed by it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about elders that labor. I just drew a blank on the exact wording of it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Sometimes I know what the verse says, but I forget how it starts. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." But what do we mean by ruling well? "Especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." And again, I've told you this. Here's why I go verse by verse and work through a passage. Here's why. I don't know how much preaching I've heard over the years in independent Baptist churches. You'll read a verse and they emphasize a phrase out of that verse, and then you might as well close your Bible because you don't go back to it again. That's not laboring in the Word. It talks about 2 Timothy 2:15, "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." But again, laboring in the Word. But the emphasis on prayer and the ministry of the Word. William Carey was criticized for spending large amounts of time in prayer. They said that you are neglecting your business. To which William Carey replied, "Prayer is my business." Are we going to argue with William Carey, the father of modern missions? So you think about the work that God used him to accomplish in India. Now there's various distractions that a preacher can get caught up in and a church, a local church. For some it's political involvement. God does not call us to be politically involved. God calls us to preach the word, to proclaim the truth. Now, right at this point here, I think of Jerry Falwell. Yeah. Jerry Falwell was a separated independent Baptist before he started Moral Majority. He held the standards in their church high until he started working with Catholics and whoever else would be involved in the Moral Majority. He started reaching out so that he could politically make a difference. The point now where a Mormon has received an honorary doctorate from Liberty University. Glenn Beck, not this Glenn Beck, but Glenn Beck, a Mormon, has received an honorary doctorate from Liberty. He's preached, quote unquote, at their graduation services more than once. That's how far it goes. That's why we must stand for separation. But again, political involvement. Any preacher that gets involved in politics is headed for trouble. You know why? Because, I got to increase the influence. I want to make a difference. And so then you start working with anybody and everybody. I'm sorry, but I will not work with a Catholic in relation to the abortion issue. Why? Because eventually you have to compromise somewhere to work with them on social issues. There also might be social work in the community. God has not called the church to be social workers in the community. Now, we may need to seek opportunities to minister to needs. But that's not our primary ministry. Amen. Social work in the community often distracts a preacher and a church. Sometimes it's business matters of the church. I'm thankful for those who carry out various ministries in the church so that I don't have to worry about it. I know they're going to be cared for. The building is going to be cleaned. The rows are going to be all straightened out. You know, Tina takes care of that very well. The finances, I'm thankful. The music, all of these things are cared for. I don't have to worry about those things unless Glenn throws his back out. And then I have to. But Glenn's already picked out the songs. All I have to do is step in and lead the songs. But again, we understand that there's various things, you know, business matters in the church that can distract from prayer and the ministry of the word. Also, it might be individuals who expect extra attention from the pastor. Now, don't get me wrong with this. There are times when somebody will come to a pastor for counseling, and they hear from the Word of God what they're supposed to do, but they won't do it. You know why? Because they just want the attention of the pastor. I don't plan on doing anything about that, but I sure enjoy meeting with you, Pastor. It's like, well, if you want to come and do a Bible study with me, fine. But if you're going to waste my time and not do what the Bible says, again, some people will get caught up in those kinds of things, and it's a distraction. You know, counseling and do nothing about it. Also, it might be programs that distract from the real purpose of the church. I have heard of churches boasting, literally boasting about having something for somebody in the family every night of the week. Let me ask you, how do you keep families together if they're always apart from one another? Some churches get so busy with so many programs, the families are never together. That's not what God has called us to do. Programs that distract from the real purpose of the church. For some, thankfully, the Independent Baptist often doesn't have this, though we have more of a denomination we want to admit. We came out of the GARBC, a fellowship, a denomination. I see a lot of the same things going on in the so-called Independent Baptist movement. But denominational involvement, where you have so much going on. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be spending a lot of time traveling all over the place. For one thing, I work, but I'm not going to be spending a lot of time traveling all over the place for pastor's meetings. I doubt I'll go every month to a pastor's meeting. Why? Because there's a world out there that needs to hear the gospel. Again, we get so distracted at times. A pastor is called by the Holy Ghost as an overseer. He's not hired to do all the work of the church. I'm thankful that the church understands that. Notice with me Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. There are many churches. I'm glad that this church doesn't have this attitude. But there are a lot of churches who believe that they hire the pastor to do the work of the ministry. That's not what the Bible says. It says in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. I believe those are foundational offices that are no longer in operation today. They are foundation. The ones that the offices that continue, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice again what it says. Pastors and teachers, evangelists, I believe missionaries, evangelists, it says, are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So how does a pastor perfect the saints? In some cases, by doing the work alongside them. All right? To train them and perfect them in the ministry. Again, the people are involved in the work of the ministry. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice he's the standard of maturity. Amen. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up, again, spiritual maturity, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. All right, so what joint are you? The elbow joint, the knee joint. Different joints. Notice again, every joint is supplying. Everyone is having a part in carrying out the work of the ministry. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Back in Acts chapter 6, again, we see here that the apostles understood that they had a responsibility to focus on their priorities. Does that mean serving tables is unimportant? Obviously not, because there was almost a church split over it. Obviously, it was a very important ministry, but what the apostles are saying, that's not our most important ministry. It's an important ministry that needs to be cared for. We need to care for these widows. But our main focus needs to be prayer and the ministry of the word. Another potential problem is unqualified, spiritually unqualified leaders. This says in verse 3, Acts chapter 6. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You notice here, first of all, that standards were established before the selection process began. Standards were already in place before they chose these men. I just made a list of the standards that I see here. First of all, there are to be a member in good standard. Good standing, I should say. Among you. Men who are among you. You know, I've been amazed at times where I've heard of churches have trustees that were not members of the church. How can that be? But again, member in good standing. Also, trustworthy character. They were men of honest report. One who's observed by others. There's no accusations. And there's integrity of character. They had an honest report amongst the church. There's also evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God. I believe that indicates that there was spiritual maturity in these men as they were chosen. The Bible also mentions here godly wisdom. Men full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They were able to fulfill the ministry assignment. You know, that'd be ridiculous to appoint somebody over a ministry that can't carry out that ministry, is not able to do it, because they aren't gifted in the way to carry out that ministry. Now, many churches appoint leaders out of obligation, not qualification. Did you hear what I said? Many churches appoint leaders out of obligation, not qualification. I have known of, especially in the GRBC, I saw this, but I have known of churches that require a certain minimum number of deacons. All right, so what happens if there's only that number of men in the church and two of the men aren't qualified to serve as a deacon? Well, we got this requirement. We have to fill it. I want you to think about this. Nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that the number seven was of significance in any other church. It was in this church seven men were chosen to carry out this ministry. it would be better not to have a deacon in place than to have an unqualified man as deacon. What do you think about a Sunday school class? Well, we need to start more Sunday school classes. Not if you don't have qualified leaders. Here's how I've heard it often. Preacher will stand up and say, well, we need some nursery workers. You know who's going to volunteer? Those who are not qualified to serve in a ministry. Again, as we understand this, many churches will point leaders out of obligation, not qualification. Not looking for qualified people to fill those ministries. Ministries should be started based on leadership, not need. There's always, always, always going to be a need. You notice I'm not starting a lot of new ministries yet. There's a reason for that. I want to make sure we have leadership for those ministries. You notice again, there was leadership to fulfill these ministries. I think of addictions ministries. Oh, there's always addicted people in our culture. But to just start an addiction ministry because of the need, you better make sure you have leadership, because that's a demanding ministry. Again, nursery workers, whatever the case. You know, somebody standing up, well, you know, so-and-so just resigned from their Sunday school class. We need a volunteer to fulfill this. What if they're a child molester? Again, you don't just ask for volunteers. They're not asking for volunteers here in this passage. Also, I see in this passage that deacon boards are unbiblical. That was not popular in the GARBC. Many of those churches are run by deacons. That is not a biblical position. These seven men were appointed over this business, not the entire church. They are not a board. Too many times, I believe, we have adopted a business mentality. The pastor's the CEO, and then you have the board. That's not biblical. That's not what this is all about in this passage. They had no authority except over that particular ministry. But also I see in this passage there was a proper procedure. Again, the apostles did not call for volunteers. This vote in this passage was a vote of confirmation, not nomination. Did you hear what I just said? I have actually observed in some churches over the years where they have a bunch of men nominated for deacon, let's just use an example. Or they'll have two or three people nominated for church treasurer or whatever the case may be. Often it's a vote of nomination, not confirmation. They chose out seven men. It doesn't say that they chose out 20 and then chose seven out of those 20. Again, the vote in this situation was a vote of confirmation, not nomination. And again, deacon elections and officers and all that is nothing more than a popularity election in many churches. Notice then verse 6 of Acts chapter 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Notice they were appointed by the pastors, the apostles in this case, in the church. Now as we close, notice verse 7. So what are the results? What's the blessing if we care for these things? It says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Notice the word of God increased. That's what we should desire in this church, in this ministry. Notice also discipleship. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly as they were training and teaching others, new believers, new converts to Christ. Notice even many religious leaders were obedient to the faith. I know we're making a difference in this community when you start seeing the Catholic priests getting saved and all. But again, these religious leaders had to acknowledge and understand. Again, they were preaching from the Old Testament. That's what they had at that point. And I can imagine these Jewish priests are listening to these apostles preaching in the temple. The Old Testament does say that, doesn't it? And all of a sudden they're realizing that their Messiah was crucified, was buried, and rose again. It says they were obedient unto the faith. But again, making a difference as we deal with potential issues in the church. Let me ask you. How much persecution would it take to silence our witness? How much persecution would it take to silence our witness? I think of some of these nations around the world. I read articles about this every once in a while. Churches burned to the ground for proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. sometimes believers in those buildings as they're burned to the ground. And yet the gospel spreads like wildfire in those countries, those areas of the world. I think of North Korea. So what happens if when Islam, Sharia law, is accepted in our culture? It's happening all over the world. It's coming in America someday. We might have been given a little window of opportunity, of extension on that. But there's a Muslim who has a shadow government established in Washington, our former president. Islam is not going away. It's not going away. How much persecution would it take to silence our witness? They were threatened. They were beaten. And they kept preaching about the Lord Jesus. And again, potential issues. I believe with all my heart, as long as we take a stand for the truth in this church has a target on it. I didn't say because we're a big church. Satan hates this book. I've been emphasizing it. Satan hates this book. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And we keep preaching the truth, this church will have a target on it. So, if you can't destroy it by persecution, you'll try to get inside. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity of being reminded of these things here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the devil's tactics, the ways he tries to destroy a church. Lord, again, a church doesn't have to be a large church to be a target of Satan. If a church takes a stand for the truth, there will be a target. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful. And Lord, if persecution breaks out in the near future, I pray that you'd help us to keep preaching, keep proclaiming the truth, and leave the results with you. And Lord, I pray that in this community of Crete, this area around us, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to fill this area with our doctrine. Lord, may the government officials in the years to come, Lord, may the government officials accuse us of filling this city with our doctrine. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.